In Revelation chapter 5, we come upon one of the most wonderful, but also one of the most mysterious scenes in all of God's amazing word. Now, the scene has already been set for us in Revelation chapter 4, so we're not going to take the time to read over the chapter 4. But basically, John has been caught up into heaven in a vision. And we believe that very likely this is also an illustration of the rapture of the church. Now, while in heaven, John sees the throne room of God. God the Father is seated upon the throne, shining with a white and a red light. White showing his glory, his holiness, his purity. And red, I believe, showing the redemption by which we can come into his presence. Around the throne is a green rainbow, symbolizing the fact that God keeps his promises and also manifests mercy even during judgment. John hears thunderings. He sees lightnings, meaning the awful storm of the tribulation period is about to unleash its fury upon planet Earth. And then John sees something that causes despair to fill his soul. An unopened, seven-sealed book. And in the time we have together this morning, let us examine this mysterious seven-sealed book and learn the lessons it has to teach us. First of all, let us notice the book itself, the scroll. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll," the King James says a book, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" What is this book? What is this book? Well, let's think about the nature of the document itself. The document is not a book like we think of a book today. Today, we have a binding, we have a spine onto a book. This is what the ancients would have called a codex. And the codex became popular as time went on. Actually, Christians made it popular because we, as believers, wanted to have the New Testament all together. And so as it more and more was put together, it was put and then put bound like this in what was called a codex. But before the codex was what was known as scrolls. You probably have seen pictures of them. Maybe you've seen them in a museum. They might be made out of papyrus. Often they were made out of animal skins to be more durable. And so you would have this scroll, this long aspect, and as you read it, you would roll it out. And you would read and you continue to row and maybe row up the other side as you read through that. And so this is what it is, a scroll. Now this document is very important. Excuse me. Whatever it contained, this scroll was extremely important because history informs us that under Roman law, all legal documents pertaining to life and death were sealed seven times. Now, an example of this is that the wills of both Emperor Vespasian and Caesar Augustus were sealed seven times. Now, the process and importance of this can be seen. For such a document, a scribe would take a long scroll of parchment, and he would begin to write. As he would write down the page, then he would roll it up, and he would write further. He would then roll it further and continue to write. Now, for it being sealed seven times, there's two different ways we could think about that. In the first picture up here, we have a scroll that's been written all the way out, and then seven seals have been put across it. That's often the way we picture it. That's probably not the way it's seen here. What the scribe would do is he'd write so far, he'd stop. He'd take hot wax and apply it to the scroll, maybe down on the end, and he would put a seal upon it. He would then go on and begin to write more. And he continued to write, and he would roll it up. And as we see in the second picture, kind of pulled out so we can see it, after he'd written so much further, he put a second glob of wax, he'd seal that, and then he continued to write again. And he continued to do this, writing, sealing, until he wrote out the entire document and had sealed it 7 times. Now, to read the scroll, you would break the first seal, you'd roll it out, and you'd read. Then, when you got done with that section, you'd break the second seal, you'd roll it out, and read. That appears to be what we find in the book of Revelation. One seal is broken, judgment comes, you find out what happens. Then the next seal is broken, more is coming. That's the way it appears to be. Now, we think, why would you go through such a long process? Why seal it like this? The reason the process was done that way was to prevent unauthorized persons from tampering with the scroll or reading it and revealing the contents. Only a worthy person, as this chapter says, or an authorized person, someone with the proper authority, would then have legal access to the scroll's message. Chuck Swindoll writes about this. In the ancient world, sealed scrolls with writing on both sides were often private contracts kept from the public. Globs of wax pressed into the end of the scroll sealed the rolled document. On the outside of the legal document, one could read a brief summary of its contents, like a modern book cover with the author and title on the front and a description of the contents on the back. Now, a number of theologians and Bible teachers, and I agree with them, believe that this scroll actually is the legal title deed to the planet Earth. If you own a piece of property, somewhere is a title deed for it. Maybe you have it at home in a safe. Maybe it's in a bank in a safety deposit box. But somewhere, if you own property, is a title deed for that property. These Bible teachers believe that this is the title deed to this entire planet. Now, if this is true, then the title deed was given to Adam back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when it reads, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said basically to Adam, the earth's yours. You're the king. You will reign over this world under my authority. It's your world. Well, what happened? Well, Adam then lost possession of the title deed to Satan when he sinned. Now, those who teach this substantiate this by going to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, we read, "And the devil took him, that is Christ, up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he, Satan, said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." We know this is the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And part of that temptation was Satan saying, "I will give you all the authority of the world. I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Again, in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, we read about that time. "And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory." Now notice this. "For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." He says, "I have the rulership, as it were, of this planet now. It's in my hands." And you'll notice Christ's response to this in verse 8 of Luke chapter 4. "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Notice what Jesus said, but also notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say to him, "Satan, you always have been a liar from the very beginning. It's not yours. It is not yours to give." Now, you'd think that if Satan were lying in this instant, Jesus would have said, "You're lying," and would have pointed it out, but he didn't. Furthermore, as we go through the New Testament, we find that Satan is called the God of this world in the King James Version, or the God of this age. in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The prince of this world in John 12:31, and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. So from all this, we can conclude that the title deed of the earth is now in Satan's possession. And he has that title deed. But here is the important part to understand. A title deed could be redeemed. It could be bought back. Now, the Bible's very clear on this point. Leviticus, you might jot this in the margin of your Bible right here. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 25. This is the law to the Jewish people. Now, we are different the way we deal with it, but the law that God gave about title deeds says this. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. We have to put ourselves into a Jewish mindset here, the way God dealt in matters. Today, if somebody, like for example, let's say I own land, and I got into financial difficulties, and I needed to pay debts, I needed to do things, and so I sell the land off. And then later I say, man, I wish I had that land back. The person I sold it to is under no obligation to sell it back to me. It's his family, as long as he wants it, until he decides to sell it to somebody else. And it can pass from family to family to family to different families. That's not the way it was in Jewish law. The land was to stay with a family. And so if you sold land, you got, let's say, again, I became poor. And I was under that Jewish economy. I was a Jewish person. And so I became poor. I was in distress. And I sell my property so I can live. If I've done that, and then I have the money, or if I have a relative that has the money, that land can be bought back. The person I sold it to is under legal obligation. They must sell the land back to me or my relatives. It is not forfeited forever. That person is obligated to return the possession back. Now, let me give you something of an example of how the Jewish people thought about land. That example is found in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 8. We read there, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, in other words, my cousin, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. Notice this, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. This is about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, about the time of the Jewish captivity. Jeremiah had been prophesying the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And because of that, he's thrown in prison. And it's about to happen. But now God comes to him in prison and tells him, buy the land in faith as a sign that the people would return later to the land. And so he calls his scribe, Baruch, and this legal transaction is taken care of. And some scholars say that when there was a legal land going from one person to another, they would write it out, they would seal the scroll with seven seals, and on the outside of the scroll, they would write the aspect about who could redeem it and all the different legal aspects of it. So Baruch takes this scroll, and they do make two copies of it. He took the one scroll, and he took it out, and he buried it. Why? So that after the 70-year captivity, when the people came back, the nearest relative of Jeremiah could go dig up this scroll and therefore have it so the people could claim the property. It stayed in the family. Notice verse 8. The right of inheritance is yours. The redemption is yours. That gives us an idea of how the Jewish people thought. Now, I need to point this out. There were three conditions that had to be met by an Old Testament redeemer. Let's say I have sold my property. I don't have any money. But I would like to redeem, I'd like someone to redeem that property. And so I get someone to redeem the property for me. What are the conditions? First of all, he had to be a near relative. He had to be a near relative. If I fell on hard times and Don looked and said, you know, I feel bad for Pastor Pate. I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to buy the land back and give it to him. And he goes to that person and says, I want to buy this back. That person I sold it to would say, well, are you a relative? No, then I don't have to sell it to you. Leave me alone. But if my cousin or near uncle or some near relative were to go to that person and say, I want to buy it back for Robert. And he'd say, well, you're a relative? I'm a relative. He'd have to sell it back. This person was known as a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And as we mentioned during the Christmas season in the book of Ruth, we have Boaz, who is a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, and buys back the property for Ruth's family and then marries Ruth. He is a goel. Second requirement, he had to be able to pay the price. I might have a cousin or an uncle who wanted to redeem the land back, but if they came and said, I want to redeem the land back, fine, this is how much the value is at this time. If they didn't have the money, he didn't have to sell it back. Thirdly, he had to be willing to pay the price. I joke a lot of times, you always hear about somebody's great aunt or uncle or somebody or whatever who dies and leaves them a great fortune. I say, I have a couple problems there. One, I don't have any rich relatives, and I also probably don't have any relatives that like me that much. But so if they had to be willing. Just because somebody had the richest uncle or richest cousin in the world, if they didn't like me or they didn't want to do it, I could not force them to do it. So he had to be a near relative. He had to be able to pay the price, and he had to be willing to pay the price. We have this background as we think about the scroll. Secondly, let us think about the search. The search, verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look upon it. We find in verse number 2, it says, who's worthy? Who is the authorized person who can break these seals? Who can do that? Who meets the requirements? And so a search was made, and no one was found. I don't know. Maybe as Harold L. Wilmington says, they took a man on the street poll to see who was worthy to open the book. And so maybe let's just, in our imagination, say they came to Adam, and they said to Adam, Adam, you once had the title deed. Can you redeem it? And he'd have to say, no. It's true I once had it, but I disobeyed God and I lost it. Well, if not Adam, how about Noah? The hero of the flood. But he'd have to shake his head and say no, because the hero of the flood later became the drunkard of the vineyard. Well, what about Abraham, the friend of God, the founder of the Jewish people, the spiritual father of our faith? But no, he'd have to admit, I sinned and went down to Egypt and later sinned again and had a son by an Egyptian girl named Hagar. I'm not worthy. Well, if not Abraham, what about David? David was the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the king of the nation. But he'd have to sadly shake his head and say, no, I'm not worthy. I committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed. I'm not worthy. Well, if we looked at all that, we might say, well, if not David, then certainly Paul. Probably the greatest Christian who ever lived, the apostle to the Gentiles, the great missionary evangelist, the writer of so much of our New Testament. Surely we'd say, Paul, you are worthy to open the seals. But he'd look at us and say, no, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. I'm not worthy to open the book. And so we discover that no one was found worthy in all of heaven. Well, just to be fair, then they went and they searched the earth. But no one on the earth, if no one in heaven was worthy, then no one on earth was worthy. And finally, it says they checked under the earth, that is in hell. But if no one in heaven could open it, no one in hell would open it, even if they could. And so no one is found. And so we read verse number 4. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Here we find the sorrow. The sorrow. When John sees that no one is worthy, he begins to weep. Is the world to continue on in sin, in sorrow? Or we continue to see the earthquakes and the bloodshed and the violence and the hate and the illness? Is it going to continue like this forever? Is no one competent to rule this planet? And so John weeps. As we think about it, John weeps because if this scroll is not opened, all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom age, what we call the millennium, would never come about. All the creatures would remain under the curse upon this world. All Israel would never be restored again to the land as a nation. The Bible would be untrue that promises us so much. And the ultimate resurrection and glorification of John's body, of our bodies, are directly connected with the removal of the curse. And none of that would happen if this book cannot be opened. That is why John wept. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see the Savior. The Savior. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Here we find the Savior. He turns to see a lion, but he sees a lamb. Who is this heavenly hero? This heavenly hero who so boldly will take the scroll from God the Father's right hand. We're not left to wonder for 1 second concerning his identity. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. The evidence here is overwhelming. He has, as we see here, the characteristics of a lamb. Did you know that our Lord is referred to as a lamb 29 times in the New Testament? In all but one instance, in 1 Peter 1:19, each one of these is referred to by the Apostle John. Furthermore, and not only is he a lamb, he is a pet lamb. A pet lamb. In the Greek, there are 2 words for lamb in the New Testament. The first is the word amnos. It refers to a lamb in general. Let's say some spring day you were to go out, and as you're driving out with your family, you see on a field all these little lambs running around out there. And you point them out, "Look at the lambs." That would be lambs in general. That would be amnos. But the second word for lamb is arnion. Arnion. It speaks of a special household pet lamb. In Bible times, the farmers, instead of having a pet dog or a pet cat or something of that nature, often they would have a pet lamb. They would pick one lamb out of the flock, they would take it in, they would treat it almost like a member of the family. It'd be like we treat a special loved dog or a special loved cat. They would feed it, they would pamper it, they would cuddle with it and everything else. That would be their pet. Think back with me. Do you remember when David had committed adultery and Nathan the prophet came to him to expose to him that God knew about his adultery and make him face his sin? He told David a story of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had all kinds of flocks, but the poor man had what? One little pet lamb, which the rich man, when a visitor came, took that pet lamb away, instead of taking one of all his lambs, all his amnos out in the field, one of them, he took this man's Arnion lamb, his pet lamb, and slaughtered it for the friend to eat. And David was infuriated. Why? He had such a lamb. You can imagine, as he grew up, he had pet lambs. And he knew this, and God used that to reveal to him his sin. The word used here in this passage is not Amnos, a lamb in general. It's Arnion, the special pet lamb. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is God come in human flesh. He has a special relationship. He is God's pet lamb. Secondly, he is seen here to be as though he were slain. He is a slain lamb. The Greek word here for slain is spato. It refers to a violent death of some sort. It's not that the lamb died of old age. It's not that the lamb even died of sickness. It was violently killed. Jesus Christ did not live to be, humanly speaking, an old man. He did not die of old age. He did not die of sickness. He was taken out and violently slain upon a cross. And so he is a slain lamb. But notice he is also an all-powerful lamb. This fact is seen in that he has seven horns. Seven horns? Who sees a seven-horned lamb? But remember, this is symbology. It's pointing out something. In the Bible, a horn is used in language of figure of speech for power, for authority. Just as an animal with a horn will charge and use its horn to attack, it shows its power. And so for an animal to have seven horns says it is powerful. Matter of fact, the number seven speaks in the Bible of perfection, completeness. So the lamb is all-powerful. Theologians call this omnipotent. He has all power. Jesus Christ has all the power of God, of the universe. And finally, he is an all-knowing lamb. Why do we say that? Because he has seven eyes. Eyes refer to knowledge, to wisdom. And so as the theologians would say, he is all-knowing, he is omniscient, he knows everything. Some people today in the theological circles want to say, well, there's certain things God just doesn't know. No, the Bible says God knows everything. He is all-knowing, and Jesus Christ is all-knowing. And so he has the characteristics of a lamb. But also notice that he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he has the characteristics of a lion. Now, three key biblical passages will explain this. In Genesis chapter 49, we go back to the patriarch Jacob. Jacob is now in Egypt. He is about to die at a very old age. And he calls all 12 of his sons in before him. And he gives a prediction for each of the sons, what's going to happen to their descendants. And you know, the intriguing thing is you can go to them and they are right on what's going to happen in the nation of Israel. He comes to his son Judah, and he says Judah would be like a lion, lion of the tribe of Judah, like a lion. And that later kings, including the Messiah, would come from his tribe. So keep that in mind. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David, who was of the tribe of Judah, that his kingdom would be eternal and his household would rule forever. Well, wait a second. The Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took them all into captivity, basically. And after that, no man of the line of David has ever sat upon David's throne. Later kings, later rulers, were not of the line of David. So it looks like God has made a mistake here, people would say. No, because the third passage is Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel explains to Mary, who was of the tribe of Judah and was of the family of David, that her virgin-born son would inherit all the Old Testament promises found in Genesis chapter 49 and in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He would be the ultimate one of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, who would sit upon David's throne and rule over Israel and the world. He is that lion. Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the Lamb when he came the first time to die for our sins, to redeem his people. He will be the Lion when he comes the second time to rule his people and to rule over the world. Oh, and by the way, Jesus fulfills all three requirements of a kinsman redeemer. He is a near relative. Did you ever wonder why he came to this world and took upon himself a human body? So he could become a man. He is totally God, but he's also totally man without sin. He is the God-man. There is no other God-man. Now, I did not say the man-God. There's a lot of those in mythology. He is the God-man. And he joined himself to humanity, and he has kept that humanity, and he will keep that humanity glorified throughout all of eternity. He has joined himself to us forever. Why? Because you had to be a near relative to redeem the property or to redeem an individual. He could not redeem us if he came as an angel. He cannot redeem us if he just came to this world as God. He had to be a man while still being God so he could become our near relative. Secondly, he and he alone has the purchase price. He is able to pay the price. That price was his own life. Indeed, the Bible says his own precious blood, which he paid and which he gave for our salvation. He became our sacrifice. And he's willing to pay the price. You see, no one forced Jesus Christ to come to this world. It's not that God the Father said, I don't care what you want, you're going to go down there and do that. It's not as if the Holy Spirit said to him, you must do this, we have voted and two outvotes one. No. Jesus Christ loved us. And because he loved us, even before the foundation of the world, he came that day into Bethlehem. He became a man so that 33 years or so later, he could die upon a cross. He willingly paid the price. He's a near relative. He has the purchase price, and he is willing. Now, John finishes this chapter with a song. And so we see the song in verses 8 through 14. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice what they sing. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Drop down again to verse number 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the song of heaven. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? He says here, because he has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you could go back to that, and God the Father on the throne is being praised. Why? Because he's worthy of praise because of creation. And we should praise the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ because he has created us. But here we find in Revelation 5 that Christ is worthy of praise not only because he created us, but because he has redeemed us. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy who built a model ship and took it out one day and went to the little river there, the little stream, and put his model ship out there, and it began to flow, and the boy went running along with it, but then the stream kept going faster and the boat got out of sight and he lost his boat. He felt very bad about that, but it was gone. Later, a few days later, he was going by and there was a little secondhand store there, and in the window was his boat. There it was. He knew it. He had made it. He had painted it. It was his boat. Someone had found it and had taken it to this place and sold it. And so he went back home, he got his money, he comes back to the store, he goes in and he buys back his own boat. And now as he's carrying it home, he says, "You are mine twice. I have made you and I have bought you." In the same way, Jesus Christ has made us and he has bought us. And he is worthy because he has redeemed us. And he is worthy because of the price he paid to redeem us. He redeemed us with his own blood. And he praised. And he will be praised. And the day will come when we will praise him in heaven because he's redeemed us to himself by his blood. It's been pointed out that down here on earth, many denominational churches are taking out of their hymn books songs that deal with the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't want the blood in their hymn books. They just want to sing praise. They just want to sing about creation. They just want to sing about goodness, but they don't want the blood. But note that in heaven, we will sing about the blood of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Oh, I know. Some would call our faith a slaughterhouse religion. And they say they want no part of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you better be careful and listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without Christ's death, without his shedding of blood, there is no salvation from sin. Hebrews 9, 12. And in the same chapter we read, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He shed his blood once, one sacrifice. And that saves if we trust. Peter states, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Indeed, do we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 14, 6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Paul is very plain in Ephesians 1, 7. "In him," Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." Mark it down. Redemption is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not baptism, not good works, not church membership, not anything else. Only through the blood of Christ. And every person is in need of salvation, and they must come one way, through Christ and his shed blood. As Romans 3:23 so clearly puts it, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all must come God's way." But praise God, we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. As we close this morning, I would ask you two questions to ponder in your hearts. First of all, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? As the song says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Living a good life, being part of a good family or a church will not get you to heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will. Don't tread upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't step it underfoot. Won't you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you have not already done so right now? You say, "But I've done that." Then I ask you the second question. Are you worshiping the Lamb? Oh, one day you will fall before him in heaven, but are you worshiping him now? Is not our Savior worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, worthy of our service, worthy of our witness and of our love now? Won't we give it to him? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Our Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, dear Lord, as we delve into prophecy, we see the worthiness of our Savior. And all these things are possible because and only because Jesus Christ loved us enough. He came to this earth and he died for us. May we look upon our Savior and count him worthy of everything now in this life and give him the praise and the honor and the service that is his due. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. And close with a song that speaks about the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, amazing grace, and may it be our praise to him this morning. Thank you.